It's my pleasure this morning to welcome Simon. Do you come forward? Simon is from our Maidenhead congregation, and he's also on our senior leadership team of River Church. But more importantly, he is a man of God with a deep faith and deep roots in Jesus, and he is going to share with us this morning. I've just asked Paul to pray for you.
Amen. Let's, if we're able to, stretch out our hands. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Simon. We thank you for his faithfulness to you. And we thank you for his service to your church, and specifically to our church, the River Church, that Simon's faithfully walked out his faith with us, and along that way has for many, many years served us faithfully and with all his heart. And he is and remains a real pillar of our community. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, now that you would move afresh as he comes and shares with us. Lord, we know that he's prepared really well for this. But I want to pray that as he gets up and speaks, that your spirit will just add that extra something, that extra colour that's going to challenge us this morning with the new words and the new life that we need to hear. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everybody. So it's a great privilege this morning to be able to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus through the eyes of Paul. But Paul, as we don't often think about him, at least not me, because I tend to think of him as this great big thundering man, sort of missionary, church father, apostle, you know, this mighty man of God that documented and thought through the sort of the truths of what we believe, what we think about God, what we believe about the church, and how the church can impact the world. And yet, 2 Corinthians 11 catalogues a Paul that I don't very often think about. This is the Paul that was beaten many times and dragged off to prison. This is the Paul that 5 times endured the 39 lashes from the Jewish leadership. This is the Paul that was beaten excessively to within inches of his life 5 times with rods. This was the Paul that was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent an entire night and day bobbing around in the Mediterranean, which might sound pleasant if you were about to go on holiday. But just consider the refugees that have been crossing that sea and the fate that many of them have found. And on top of all of that, he says, as he journeyed from place to place, it was often without proper clothing. So as the winter evenings closed in, he'd be cold. Insufficient food. He was hungry. Not enough water, probably dehydrated. And then add to all of that, he carried around the burden of the church. What a remarkable man. And so as I've been preparing for this talk, I found myself asking 3 questions. The first one is, what on earth drove this man on? Because against that catalogue of list, I think I might have given up. Gone and done something else. Gone back to the tent making. So what was it that drove him on? And then I asked myself the question, and why was it, or what was it, that brought such persecution upon his head anyway? What on earth was it that he was doing? And then the final thing that I asked myself is, what did it develop in him? What is it that he passed on to us as the sort of great treasures of God's truth? So what I'd like to do is explore those three things this morning and then finish up by asking, what does it mean for us today? What can we take from it? So firstly, what was it that drove him on? What was it about Paul that pushed on through all this adversity? Well, you know what? He was a zealot from the beginning, or at least from a very early age. Brought up in Tarsus, I can imagine his father teaching him the scriptures. He understands those scriptures so well, doesn't he? Our Old Testament, as you read through his letters, you can see him steeped in the prophets, the story of Israel going right the way back into Genesis. And as an early age, he was sent from Tarsus by his family to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the foremost scholars of his day. And Paul would have understood the promises given to Abraham, would have understood the Exodus story as God redeemed the nation from slavery, understood the position of Israel as God's treasured people that were to be there as a beacon on a hill, and would have been saddened by the fact that the exile that the nation of Israel was carried into was somehow not yet over. And God wasn't dwelling in their midst in quite the same way as he had done when Solomon had commissioned that temple. And the glory shone all around. Yes, he was a zealot. According to his own confession, living his life according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And then one day he watches on as a man called Stephen was stoned. And it convicted his heart to go and pursue this wayward sect called the Way, what we now call Christianity. This sect that threatened in his mind the very fiber of Jewish life. This liberal grace that extended to everybody was foreign to his thinking, and it needed stamping out immediately. Because otherwise, maybe that time when God would return and inhabit the nation would once again be pushed back. This was what was in his mind, and so he set off to Damascus. And there he had an encounter. And what an encounter it was too. There was a blazing light and a voice. And he was struck down on his knees in fear and said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the risen, glorified, majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're persecuting me." And you know, we often talk about a Damascus Road experience like Paul was converted. So I'd like to put this to you. He wasn't converted in the sense he ceased to be being a Jew and became a Christian. But he saw a new meaning in the old story. Rather than the law being the way in which somehow God's kingdom would come, he now saw the perfect Israelite, the glorified, risen Jesus, the rightful heir to all things being the way in which the kingdom would come. And overnight he turns from being foremost prosecutor to chief protagonist. Is it any wonder the Jews were confused? Can you imagine them scratching their heads? "We sent this guy off with letters to go persecute this bunch, and now he's talking them up. What's going on?" And in their minds, Paul himself is now threatening their very life. The fragile Roman Jewish accommodation that allowed them to opt out of all the pagan worship and emperor worship and to remain that separate people. The law that they hoped one day would, if they could obey it perfectly, would have God come back and dwell in their midst. He was doing things that were quite strange. But in Paul's mind, he's just faithfully pursuing his upbringing. faithfully pursuing the kingdom of God, faithfully pursuing the promises. It's just now he sees them working out in a different way through Jesus. That's what drove him on. That's what drove him through all the adversity that we read in 2 Corinthians 11. But what was it that encouraged the persecution? Well, it was his very modus operandi. He wasn't shy about things. As he set off on his missionary journeys, he'd go immediately, always faithfully, to his own people. He'd start off in the synagogue and he'd teach them patiently. He'd start off the promises to Abraham. He'd talk again about the Exodus story and God rescuing the nation from slavery. He'd refer to Israel and how they'd been exiled and bring it to David and talk about the root of Jesse being the way in which God would bring salvation. And then he'd talk about his encounter, his personal Savior. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the rightful ruler of the world, and say, this is the way in which the promises would be fulfilled. And some of the Jews believed him, but many were perplexed and confused. It was contrary to anything they'd heard before. And the more he went on, the more resistance he got, until finally he dusted down his shoes and went literally across the road and started talking to you and I, Gentiles, the very people the Jews were trying to separate themselves from. And he went with a good news story. The Creator God, the one God, has opened his arms, and now this grace, this free invitation to come into his presence, this ability to be at peace with your Maker, is available to everybody. And the church began to grow. But it was an anathema to most Jews. And they began to pursue him. They drove him out of town and followed him to the next place and the next place, and generally made life an utter misery. But that didn't stop Paul. And things went on progressing from good to better. Then we find him in Ephesus. What a glorious, glorious period that is. An open heaven, we might describe it today. Ephesus, a crossroads of the empire, a great trading nation. Artemis was the local god. Silversmithing was the local trade. And Paul came with a message that said, these statues aren't any good. You want to worship the one God, the Creator God, the Maker. Come over, join me. He wants to embrace you. He wants to bring you into his family, to bring you into a new way of being human. And guess what? The message went down well. The church grew rapidly. And in that hotbed of paganism, the magicians and workers of dark crafts brought their books and burnt them in the streets. People took handkerchiefs and touched Paul and took them to the sick, and they were healed. Wow. And then, disaster seemed to strike. There was a riot. A riot started by those with entrenched interests, the silversmiths, whose trade had plummeted. The town clerk had to quell the disturbance with a reminder that Roman troops don't behave too kindly when these sorts of things happen. And it seems like Paul was spared, at least for the moment. Interestingly, if you go to Ephesus, you're told of a thread of church history that says, you know what, maybe it didn't end like that. Maybe charges were pressed,
political charges, economic, religious. And maybe Paul did end up in jail in Ephesus. Something else happened about that time. Just prior to going to Ephesus, he'd spent another glorious period in Corinth. And he'd spent time establishing the church, fathering the church, loving the church, teaching the church. And then he hears, possibly as he's languishing in a jail in Ephesus, that church has rejected his apostleship. Imagine that. Euanthius spoke passionately about loving spending time with Jacob. Imagine Jacob rejecting you. What would that feel like for those of you that have kids? And these are his spiritual children, and they've rejected him. And so as you read 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, you get this verse on the screen. And you read that verse and you think, my goodness me, he has plumbed the depths. It says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction which came upon us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life." Does that sound like the Paul we know? And yet, he pushed into God, pressed into his Maker. He put down his roots further down into the truths of the Word, the Scriptures as he knew them, explored them anew to find the strength to push on through. This is a poem that's rendered in the beginning of Colossians. I've rendered it as it's not often shown in the Bible. Two verses, the first one dealing with the beginning of all things, the last one dealing with the end of all things, and the bridge in the middle, the here and now. I want you to imagine this being written in a dark, dank cell, without rights to, you know, the civil rights that prisoners would have in our cells today, dependent upon friends for food and water, probably cold, and Paul's pen is delivering this. Jesus, the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Wow. Jesus, in whom we see God. The rightful heir, the title holder to all of creation. It's got Genesis 1 in here because he was the one that spoke the world and brought it all into being. And look at line 3. He's got dominion over rulers and powers. It doesn't really matter that the Ephesians have locked him up, because he belongs to somebody that's got the title to the entire universe. The bridge goes on to say he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. Two thoughts. If Jesus didn't have his arms around this world, it'd disintegrate and fragment. He holds the whole thing together. And the second thought, imagine now the church as a body. Nigel, would you stand up for me? Jesus is this bit. We are this bit. We are Jesus. Jesus is us. What an awesome thought. The hands are Jesus' hands. The feet are Jesus' feet. And if Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, everywhere it went, everywhere he went, how much more should we be doing the same thing? Thanks, Nigel. And then the final verse. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him dwells the fullness, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or in heaven. This is Jesus, the risen, glorified, majestic, title holder, heir to the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, that's going to wrap everything up and reconcile all things. We've been reconciled to the Father through Jesus. The rest of the world will be reconciled to the Father through Jesus. Heaven, an interesting thought, will be reconciled to the world, to God through Jesus. He wraps it all up. And as I think about this, and I think about what the persecution developed in Paul, I'm in awe. Because if I was sat in a dirty, dank, cold, miserable prison on my own, I don't know what I'd have come up with. But I'm not sure it would have been that. That statement of faith that sustained him, that pushed him on, that drove him through, that caused him then to write it down so that we might have it and learn from it today. I think that is quite remarkable. And so, in 2 Corinthians 4, just three chapters on from the depressed Paul that we read about earlier on, we find this, another statement of faith. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. You know, I still don't understand everything, but I'm not despairing. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. As even in that dark, dank cell, my God is with me. I'm struck down, but I'm going to get back up again. I'm not destroyed. I carry about in me the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus would be manifest in who I am. Isn't that incredible? I think it's incredible. So what do I take from this? What do I think we can take from it today? What can we learn from it? Well, let me speak from my experience. You see, there's three things. I think number one, I have things easy. Do you know about the worst it ever gets for me from a persecution standpoint is somebody will have a little bit of a joke at my expense. And yet when I think about it, most of the people that will joke at my expense because I'm a Christian, actually, they don't think any of the worst for me about it. It's just a way of having a joke at my expense. But in my mind, it's something a bit different. And in my mind, it can become way, way larger than it really ought to be. Now, I'm saying I've had it easy. That's about the extent of it for me. Some of you will have experienced persecution. But I doubt there's anybody in the room that will have been to quite the place Paul's been to. So the second thing for me is I think I give up too easily. There's two questions that often bug me. I'm running hard for the kingdom. I want to see, in just the same way that Paul did, the promises of God fulfilled in my generation. And all of a sudden, these two questions start bugging me. The first one is why? Why, Lord? Why did that happen? Or, more often actually, why, Lord, hasn't it happened? We've been praying for this for ages. Or we had faith that we were going to see something marvelous and it didn't happen. Why? Second question's when? When, Lord? When? I've been praying for this for hours, days, weeks, sometimes years. When? Paul pressed into God, dug down his roots. Too often, I find myself withdrawing rather than pushing in. disappointed rather than anchoring my faith in Jesus, the firstborn, the heir, the King of Kings. And so the third thing I find is I miss out on some of the most glorious of truths. I can talk about them because I read them in the Bible. But actually, you only really find out about them when you're tested. And then they become precious truths to you as well. Because actually, when I think about it, the thing that drives me on, the thing that keeps me fastened into God, is that I know that He has shown up time and time and time and time again for me. And whilst it might be difficult right now, or I might not understand the why, I might not understand the when, I might be perplexed, but I got confidence that He will act in the way He chooses to and at the time He chooses to, because He always has done in the past. And so, this little graphic here is a graphic of Ephesians 1. Three great prayers that I found myself going back to over the last 6 months. And I'd like to share them with you. The first one is all about intimacy with Jesus. And Paul prays, and it's not just for the Ephesians, this was a circular letter that had gone around a number of churches. He prays for wisdom and a revelation for them, that they might know Jesus intimately. This isn't a head knowledge. This is relationship. Intimate relationship. And you know what? I've got these three prayers are written up on my whiteboard in the office. I pray this every day. Lord, would I know You more intimately? And since I started praying that, some of the revelation that I've been given, it's nothing like Paul's, but for me, it's been fantastic. The second prayer. The second prayer, here it renders it in the ways in which most Bibles will do it, and that's the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. On my whiteboard, it says that you would fire my imagination, which is actually taken from the Passion Translation. Lord, would You fire my imagination with the hope of Your calling? Do you know what? I love this mural. I've been looking at that off and on all morning. I hadn't noticed it before, although Paul tells me it's always been there. But look at this. Right at the very top, you've got that light of God. The morning star shining. Down here, and we talked about this in the prayer time before the meeting started, you've got that kaleidoscope of color that's the church. Old and young, rich and poor, male and female, every nation under God celebrating together. A city on a hill. And then look at the kaleidoscope of imaginative ideas coming up here. You know, God's created each one of us creative beings. And when I pray that prayer, Lord, would You fire my imagination with the hope of my calling? What I'm asking for is, Lord, fire my imagination so that I can use the creativity and the gifting that You've given me to step out and touch this world of Yours, that the kingdom of God may come on earth as it is in heaven. And the third prayer is that we would experience something of the awesome, almighty power of God, working through us by faith. And my understanding of that is when I think about Paul or Peter or Jesus or a whole catalogue of other people that have trodden the faith before, they transformed the lives of the people that they bumped into, the people that surrounded them, the workplaces they were in, where they lived, where they worked, where they played. And they did it not by their own might or power, but through the Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And of the three prayers that I pray, this is probably the one that I've seen least of today. But it's the one I keep crying out to God, may we see more of your power to touch this earth and to see your kingdom come. So I'd like to do something now, if you wouldn't mind. I'd like to pray for you. In fact, I'd like to pray for us, because I don't want to disclude myself from this prayer. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to pray these three prayers over you. In fact, over us, as I said, I do not want to be discluded from this. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for the testimony that they are and have been and will be here in Marlow. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here that you will give us wisdom and a fresh revelation of Jesus. Lord, that we would walk intimately with you, not with head knowledge, but Father God, with a relationship with your Son. Father God, I ask that you would fire our imaginations, Lord, with the hope of the calling that we have in Jesus. Lord, that each and every one of us would find a fresh calling to reach out where we work, where we live, where we play, with the creativity and the gifting that you've given us, Lord, and see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And Father God, I pray that as we do that, Lord, we'd be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that we might see the power of the Spirit transform the lives of peoples in our community. Oh, in the name of Jesus, amen.